Busy people often demand that others get to the point by asking, what's the bottom line? In other words, what really matters here? What's important? What's worth paying attention to? Now, when business people talk about the bottom line, it usually means the financial bottom line. That's really where the phrase comes from. The logic behind that phrase, the bottom line, comes from the sum or the total line at the bottom of a financial document. The Oxford English Dictionary attests this sense of the phrase all the way back to 1831, so it's been around a while. Webster defines the phrase as the essential or salient point, the crux, the primary or most important consideration. And we see that concept appear in a conversation Jesus had in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now, giving the context of this passage, Jesus is undergoing a kind of a firing line, you might say. The religious leaders of that day were taking their shots at Jesus. They were trying to discredit him, to bring him down in the eyes of the people, many of whom were following him. And of course, every attempt they made failed. And so when we get to verse 34, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? In other words, what's the bottom line? What is the crux of what we are supposed to do as God's people? Now, this is not a new question. The scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they've been arguing this question for centuries. And they had plenty of commandments to choose from because there were 613 commandments in the law. So there was a whole lot that they could have chosen as the greatest commandment. They had divided up those 613 commandments. 248 were positive, telling you what you should do. 365 negative, what you should not do. They realized that your average person isn't going to keep all of them straight. And so they distinguished what they considered to be the heavy commandments or the more important ones as contrasted with the light ones, which maybe weren't quite as essential as the heavier ones. Now, we know that's not right because James 2:10 tells us whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So we can't pick and choose and say, well, that's a really important commandment, but God's not going to care about this. God says that we need to do it. So trying to pick and choose a favorite commandment or the greatest commandment at all, that's a tough challenge, isn't it? And I think it's a fair question. Of all of the commands, even if you took the Ten Commandments, which is the most important? Maybe the scholar of the law figured that Jesus would take one of the Ten Commandments. That was kind of the foundation of all of the Jewish law. But Jesus didn't. He didn't pick one of those. By the way, several months ago, I had passed out cards on a Sunday night. And it asked, what would you like to hear about in our Sunday evening services? And somebody wrote back, review all the commandments. And all was capitalized and underlined. That would be a long series if we went through 613 commandments of the law. But it's a fair question. What's the bottom line? What does God really expect us to do? Are we supposed to live by this big old list of do's and don'ts? Is that what the Christian life is all about? But Jesus was able to summarize it all in his answer. Verse 37 in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." There it is. The bottom line. Love God, love one another. Did you notice that Jesus did not couch his response in carefully crafted qualifications? He didn't have to deliberate. He didn't have to think about it. He just came right out and said it. Here it is. He got right to the point. Now, I'm sure that everybody was familiar with that first statement he made. It was recited every day by every pious Jew. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Some renditions include all your strength. This was part of what is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all that you have. It's out of Deuteronomy 6. And it was something that Jews recited at least once a day, many of them twice a day, at the beginning and at the end. So, there you have it. By the way, the second commandment he listed, love your neighbor as yourself. Guess what Old Testament book that came out of? Leviticus. Believe that or not, right? I mean, nobody likes Leviticus, but that verse came out of Leviticus. So what I'd like to do over these next couple of weeks is take a look at this bottom line of our Christian faith, where the rubber meets the road. What does God expect of me? And here it is. Love God. Love each other. Tonight, I want to look at what it means to love God. Because that sounds so simple. Well, doesn't everybody love God? I mean, sure, I love God. I mean, I don't hate him. But what does it mean to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? Some of you might be saying, wait a minute, how can God command me to love? Yeah, how do you command a feeling? You know, you just can't turn feelings on and off like you'd flip a switch. How can this be commanded? And we ask that question because we often associate love with an emotion. Love is a feeling. That's what we're told in our culture today. But in fact, biblical love is not a feeling at all. It is a choice to do something. As one song put it, love is a verb. It's something you do. It isn't just something you feel. So, what must we do to love God? And I'd like to suggest three very practical ways that we can express our love to God. The first is by telling him. Telling God that we love him. We do that through prayer. Prayer is the way we talk to God. I find it humorous when I hear a Christian say, "Oh, I don't know how to pray." Really? Do you know how to talk? If you know how to talk, you know how to pray, because prayer is talking to God. Now, there's a little more involved in that, because we also listen to God, and that's even more challenging for some of us. But it's pretty simple. Prayer is conversation with God. Through prayer, we bring our requests to Him. Through prayer, we confess our sins. And let's face it, most Christians do that pretty well. We may not like to do it out loud in front of a bunch of people, but in our own lives, we pray. I even know some unbelievers that pray. Well, if it does any good, but you know, they do it. I mean, they at least acknowledge what prayer is. But through prayer, we also tell God that we love Him, that we adore Him. It's coming humbly before God. It is speaking to Him the way we would speak to someone we dearly admire. Prayer is telling God how grateful we are that He loved us before we were ever aware He existed. When we pray, we are saying, "I love you, Lord. I thank you for loving me." So one way that we love God is that we tell Him. But have you ever noticed how sometimes we're really good about telling everybody else how we feel about someone more than telling them? I think we're often guilty of this with our spouses. Oh, we may tell all kinds of people what a great husband or wife we have. When's the last time we told them? When's the last time they heard it from us? And I think sometimes that happens with God. We may tell everybody what a great God we serve. When's the last time we told Him directly? We love God by telling Him. I mean, it's one thing to say with Psalm 116, verse 1, "I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy." How much better it is to say in the words of Psalm 18, verse 1, "I love you, Lord, my strength." Make it personal. We're telling Him that we love Him. Now, you might be thinking, come on, God knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in my mind. You know, we might feel like Peter on that beach with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And like, Lord, you know I love you, right? I mean, you know this. You already know what's going on. We can't tell God anything that He doesn't already know. But who doesn't appreciate being told that they are loved? Now, we've all heard the stories, right, about the elderly couple that are sitting next to each other, and the wife says, "Oh, I think the spark is gone." He says, "Why do you say that?" "Well, you haven't told me you loved me for a long time." And he says, "Woman, 50 years ago when we got married, I told you I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." Right? We've all heard those stories. But do we do that with God? When was the last time we told God that we loved Him? Now, prayer is a great way to express our love for God, but it's not the only way. We also tell God we love Him by singing, which was the subject of this morning's message. So if you want to go back and watch that one, you can. We talk about how singing is a great way of giving thanks. It's also a great way of expressing our love for God. 17 times in the Old Testament, we are told, "Sing unto the Lord." 17 times. It's something we ought to do. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:19, "Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I believe singing is a very important part of our worship. And that can be done on an individual basis, and that can be done corporately like we do here at church. publicly or privately, silently or out loud, we love God by telling Him that we love Him. Now, it's one thing to tell God that we love Him, but we all know that talk can be cheap, especially when it comes to talk about love. Those words can roll off our tongue very easily. Do we really mean it? The second practical way that we love God is by trusting Him. You may have heard the story of the French tightrope walker who went by Charles Blondin. That wasn't his actual name, but that was kind of his stage name. He was the first person to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope all the way back in 1860. And he was quite the showman. He would go out and lay down on the wire, and he'd do all kinds of crazy stuff. And one day, he has a wheelbarrow, and he walks across the wire with the wheelbarrow on the wheels on the wire. He pushes it back, and he comes back, and everybody's cheering. And he gets all of their attention, and he says, "Do you think I could carry a person across in this wheelbarrow?" "Oh, yes," they all cheered and yelled and, yes, whistled. "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." And then he said, "Who's volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow?" He had silence in 37 languages, right? Ain't nobody going in that wheelbarrow. I think a few people were like, "I volunteer this person," right? "Oh, yeah, they said they believed. We believe you can put somebody in that wheelbarrow and take them across and back. Just not me," right? We can be that way with God as well. Real faith is more than just words. Real faith is more than going through rituals, going to church, having a religion, believing that there is a God. Real faith means getting in the wheelbarrow. Real faith means I'm going to put my life on the line and trust God to get me through. Real faith backs up a confident declaration with actions, or it ain't real faith. That's the bottom line of James, where he talks about faith without works. One point he calls it useless, and the other point he calls it dead. You get the idea. We love God by trusting that He is at work in our life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Notice that when we are trusting in the Lord, we're not trusting our own understanding. We're not leaning on our own thinking. Why is that? Because Isaiah 55, 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's why we trust Him. He's on a whole different level than we are. We may not understand it, but when we trust Him, we say, "Even though I don't get it, I'm going to trust You. I may not know why You're doing this or what's going to be the result, but I trust You are going to get me through." What does trusting God look like? Turn to Psalm 37. I think Psalm 37 gives us a great practical picture of what trusting God looks like. Psalm 37. I want to begin in verse 1. "Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. How do we trust in God? One way is by letting Him do it and not taking matters into our own hands. When we're confronted with a situation and we think we've got a better idea, no. God has the better idea. Are we going to trust Him to take care of things? Now, as we're going to see, there's a time to act. But throughout this particular psalm, notice how many of the negative commands there are. Do not fret. Do not worry. Do not get all worked up. How about a positive command? Trust in the Lord and do good. The temptation is to do wrong. The temptation is, let's fight fire with fire, right? They do something to me, I'm going to do it back. Somebody hits me, I'm going to hit them back harder. But that's not God's way. God has a different plan. Do we trust Him or not? And then finally, we love God by obeying Him. Believe you me, I tried and tried to find a T word for obedience, and there ain't one. Because I like to alliterate my points. But it ain't happening. We love God by obeying Him. One author writes in the Encyclopedia of Biblical and Christian Ethics, "To love God is to give oneself up wholly to Him through faith and obedience." Or in the words of that hymn that we sang just before communion, trust and obey. You know, it really is that simple. Trust and obey. Again, we can say, "I love God," all we want, but love for God is consistently expressed when we obey His commands. Jesus told His disciples in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." In 1 John 5:3, we read, "This is love for God, to obey His commands." It's that simple. You see, to love God isn't just to have warm, fuzzy feelings about Him. True love involves the will as well as the heart. Where there is love, you will always find obedience. You will always find service. Our claims for God must include obedience, or our claims are meaningless. They're just empty words. As Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Ugh, that hits close to home, doesn't it? Love is not only proven by obedience, love is the basis for obedience. John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 3, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love," or you can translate that love for God, "is truly complete in him. This is how we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did." Now, I don't always recommend this, but I believe in this case, we could substitute the word love for know in that first line, and it would sound like this. The man who says, I love him, I'm sorry, jumped ahead. We know that we have come to love him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I love him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5 says, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made in him. If we love God, we're going to obey God. When we obey God, we demonstrate that we love God. So how do we love God? Practically speaking, well, we love God by telling him. We can do that through prayer. We can do that through praise. I think we should do it in both ways. We love God by trusting him. Trusting that his way is right, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Trusting that he's going to take care of things, and we're not going to take it out of his hands and try to figure it out for ourselves. And then we love God by obeying him. He has given us a lot of commands, but they all boil down to two. Love God, and the other one is going to be our focus for next Sunday night. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus linked these two commands because the first is not possible without the second, any more than the second could stand without the first. A right relationship to God is the beginning of everything, and it produces a right relationship to others. Again, from 1 John, this time chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God but hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. But we're going to save that for next Sunday night. Are there any questions or thoughts before we close this evening? Yes. That's true, and it's a good question. The question is, if somebody hits us and we want to hit them back harder, is it wrong to defend yourself? And actually, the Bible is clear. Self-defense is allowed, okay? What I guess I was talking about is more revenge, is more retaliation. You know, you hurt me this much, I'm going to hurt you more. You know, it's like that old phrase, I don't get mad, I get even. Yeah. And usually that's not even right, because we're not satisfied with getting even. We want to one-up them, right? You know, you hurt me once, I'm going to hurt you twice. You know that. So it's more of that spirit of retaliation. But I'm glad you brought that up, because it's a good point. We are allowed to defend ourselves. The law of God has, you know, made that provision. So self-defense is not wrong, but a sense of retaliation, a sense of, I'm going to get even. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let him do it, because he's going to do it a whole lot better than we could. Let's face it, we'd mess it up. Good question. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We love you because you first loved us. We only respond to the love you have shown to us, a love that's totally undeserved. But we want to express that love to you by telling you, and more than that, by trusting you and by obeying you. I pray that as we leave this place tonight, we would live lives that proclaim to the world how much we love you, not only in our words, but in our actions. Help us to express our love to you even when we don't feel like it, because we recognize love is a choice, not merely an emotion. So go with us now and help us to put into practice the truth of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.